Right. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much for community, Lord, and we thank you for this body of people here. And God, we just pray that that we would be open to what you have to speak to us about this morning. We thank you for all that Colin has prepared, and Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would use him and speak through his words, Father, to touch our hearts and to change us and to challenge us, Lord. Yes. And so bless our time this morning, and thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Liz. Am I on okay? You're picking up. Thank you. Just something, an answer to prayer before I get launched in. An answer to prayer this week, which was really exciting to hear about. Some of you already heard about it. I introduced you a couple of weeks ago to Justin, who's on sound this morning, who is we took on as coordinator of Edinburgh Street Pastors and in faith, because we've never had the paid coordinator of Street Pastors for Edinburgh before. And we just heard this week that the Robertson Trust have awarded Edinburgh Street Pastors £7,000 a year for the next 3 years to fund our coordinator. So isn't that tremendous news? Thank you. And it was actually a blessing because it was a step of faith. You may applaud. Brenda was leading applause there. Thank you, Lord. It was a real step of faith because we say we've never had the coordinator paid before and we didn't have huge amounts of money in the bank. So we've taken them on in faith, but God has really come through and answered our prayers. So thanks for those who were praying, and it's great that we can share that news with you today. I want to continue in my series. This is the 16th talk in the series. I don't quite know how that's worked, because there's 15 chapters. We've got up to chapter 15, and this is talk 16, so I couldn't remember which one I'd done two talks on. But if you'd like to turn with me to Acts chapter 15... we're going to look at the story from Acts 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's good to read scripture and it's good to soak ourselves in the story because we get impregnated with it. And even if we're not fully taking it in or getting everything out of it at the time, the Holy Spirit can bring it back to our remembrance later on. And we remember, we do that Peter thing. You know, Peter on the day of Pentecost when he stood up. And he couldn't quite remember chapter and verse. In fact, they didn't have chapter and verses, so he was all right. But chapter and verse, he couldn't remember it, so he says, somewhere it says. And it may be that you find that with Scripture these days, with all the access we've got to online Bibles and on our phones and so on, it's easy to search those things, but it is good that we can access what God's speaking to us through in the Scriptures so easily today. So here we are. At Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. And the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending to you Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Last time I shared on Acts was back in June, I think, or July, and we were traveling with Paul and Barnabas around Cyprus and Turkey, tracing their journeys, bringing the good news of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and seeing disciples made, despite opposition and even violence from people in those places. But we saw that wherever they went, these ambassadors of Jesus, these emissaries, the apostles, were transforming the culture and leaving behind them disciple groups of their Messiah, Jesus. And then at the end of Acts 14, we found Paul and Barnabas returned from their travels back in Antioch, which was an apostolic community, a place of sending, a place of receiving. And they stayed, it said, a long time in that city. We're not told quite how long, but we're told they stayed a long time in that city. Now, while Paul and Barnabas are back at Antioch, some teachers arrive from the south, from Judea, where Jerusalem is, and they start teaching that those non-Jews who have now come to faith in Jesus now need to follow through and be circumcised in order for them to be saved. Those of you who are not aware, circumcision is the removal of the foreskin of the penis of the man as a sign of the old covenant of God's faithfulness to mankind. In the most intimate place, a Jewish man was to bear the sign of the covenant with God. These teachers thought that these people needed to be part of the faith of Israel, and so they needed to have this mark of the old covenant. The problem is, though, God hadn't mentioned that when he poured out his Holy Spirit in the house of Cornelius on those Romans when Peter was preaching. He didn't mention that they had to be circumcised when he gave them the gifts of the tongues, the gifts of prophecy, and all the other gifts. And God hadn't said anything through any prophetic speakers at all about this. Neither did the Holy Spirit say anything through Paul and Barnabas when they were traveling among the Gentiles in Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit just kept pouring out on people and filling them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying and all the signs, and they were baptized. But no time did the Holy Spirit say, oh, and by the way, you've got to be circumcised. Now, this raised a big question then for these people, particularly for the Jewish believers. And by the way, they were Jewish believers in Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, they weren't Jews trying to make Christians become Jews. They were believers in Jesus. So they were fellow Christians, fellow believers. But they were asking the question, what's the irreducible minimum that followers of Jesus Messiah need to be saved? And it says in Acts 15 that the dispute between the teachers from Judea and Paul and Barnabas was so contentious that they decided to appeal to Jerusalem. I love the way sometimes English translates the Greek or the original, or even what the original Greek says. It says, there was not a little dispute. That seems like one of those wonderful understatements, doesn't it? There was not a little dispute. Actually meant there was a flaming row going on. And so it got so conflicted and so contentious that they said, okay, we're going to have to go and talk to those in Jerusalem who are, if you like, the foundation of things. And so this leads to a very seminal, important gathering in Jerusalem, which is known usually as the Council of Jerusalem. Now, there are a number of scholars who say that it's in the lead-up to this council that perhaps Paul writes his letter to the Galatians. And the Galatians would have been those churches in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, the places where Paul and Barnabas had been and first established, and where the Jewish believers were now coming behind them and preaching that people had to be circumcised. And these have been told that they not only have to be circumcised, but they have to follow the other laws of Moses to be Christians. And in that letter, in Galatians, in chapter 2, Paul refers to a visit by Peter to Antioch. Peter has been quite comfortable mixing with the non-Jews, eating with the non-Jewish believers, until the Jerusalem faction turn up. Until men come from, as said from James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, the brother of Jesus. And then Peter suddenly starts acting like an Orthodox Jew and separates himself from table fellowship with his non-Jewish brothers and sisters. And Paul actually, it says in Galatians 2, faces him up publicly about this. Because he says that you're acting hypocritically, Peter. How can you act one way when the believers from Jerusalem are not here, and then when they turn up, you act another way? And this does seem to have a bearing on what happens at this council in Jerusalem. Though I have to say, we can't be certain. This is a suggestion of scholars, but it does seem to make sense and it does seem to tie it together. Now, the need for new believers to be circumcised is being promoted by a group in Jerusalem from the Pharisee sect. These are believers in Jesus Messiah, but they are Pharisees. That is, they're meticulous about the law. And they fiercely defend the need to keep the prescriptions of Torah, of the way of life of Moses, in every area, not just in circumcision, but in diet, in clothing, in keeping the Sabbath, the Saturday, and in all the other 613 regulations of the law of Moses. Now, for Jewish believers, these would have been second nature. This was part of their culture. It wasn't something that particularly was something they had to import into their new faith. They were already doing it. But there was then an argument for them also be part of the lives of non-Jewish believers on the same basis. But the key intervention at this gathering in Jerusalem is brought by Peter himself. Now, if it follows this face-off he has with Paul in Antioch, then there's an understanding here that Peter, a light has gone on for Peter as well. It would have given him a lot of food for thought and reflection. Do you remember that encounter that Peter had with Jesus back in Matthew 16? When Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. And Peter confessed him as Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that, Jesus responds and says, you are Peter, meaning the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I had an interesting phone call this week, actually. A friend of mine phoned me and said, I'm just doing a study on Matthew 16, and I wanted to know, is the verse there, when Jesus talks to Peter, is he talking in the plural or in the singular? Is he talking to the church generally, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you, or is he talking to Peter specifically in the first person? Now, in back of my mind, my sort of immediate reaction was, well, of course he's talking to them all. This isn't something he just signifies Peter for. This is for everybody. When I went to the original, to the Greek, it says no. It's definitely very clearly Peter, you. You, second person singular, thou in the old translation. So Peter is being spoken to as having some role, some key role in the development of the church. Now we have a bit of an aversion in our Protestant flavor of the church, our Protestant tradition, to any kind of treatment of Peter that's special, because we say it's linked to papacy and we tend to downplay those things. But Jesus does address Peter personally and says, Peter, I'm giving you keys to the kingdom. Whatever you prevent on earth will be prevented in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And you remember it's then Peter who earlier on in Acts has been confronted by God on the roof of his house with the vision of a great blanket full of lots of non-kosher food, you know, whelks and cockles and pork pies and all the other stuff, jellied eels and that's funny, bacon sandwiches, yes. I'm so glad God set us free from kosher food. Anyway, it reminds me of the story of a Jewish guy who goes into he's going to a restaurant. And he orders the pig's head, you know, it comes on a platter. And just as the pig's head is arriving, and it's got a big apple stuck in its mouth, you know, and all the trimmings, and the rabbi is walking by, and he pokes his head into the restaurant and says, what is that you're doing? And the guy says, oh, rabbi, says, I didn't know this is how they served apples here. But you remember, Peter was told out of this vision not to call anything that God had made, any food God had made, unclean. And Peter was in the room a few days later when the Romans burst out in speaking in tongues, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, immersed in God's presence in Acts 10, just as the Jewish believers had been in Acts chapter 2. So Peter is key here. He is key. And Peter now stands up. Everyone knows Jesus said, Peter, you've got the keys. So Peter begins this address by reminding this assembly of his appointment by God as the first one to bring the good news of Jesus to the non-Jews. It wasn't Paul who first brought that message. It was Peter who first brought that message. They all know this, but Peter uses it to highlight what he's about to say. He explains that God has already decided to pour out the Holy Spirit on non-Jewish people, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, this is revolutionary, because for a Jew, purification is about washing water and blood and water, fire. But Peter here talks about being purified by faith. He then suggests that by their insistence on the rite of circumcision for non-Jews, they are questioning God's action in giving his spirit to the non-Jews. That's why Peter says, would you test God? Would you put God to the test and question what he's doing? And then he says, you're putting a yoke on the believer's neck, which the Jews have found unbearable. Isn't that an interesting statement? He says, we Jews can't bear the law that's on our neck. Why would you want to put it on the non-Jewish believers? Now, this is important because we already see from what Peter says that the community of Jesus Christ is already seeing the old prescriptions as superfluous and as overbearing. And it suggests that the church is moving away from the observance of the law as part of the qualification to be saved. And Peter makes this explicit in the next phrase. We believe that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we shall be saved, just the same as them. Now, this is so stupendous in terms of the explicit definition of what role faith and religious observance play in the life of a believer. Peter is saying that whether Jew or not, salvation, rescue from death and condemnation, and the gift of new life, now and in future resurrection, is to be found only by the grace, the covenanted gift of love offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely explicit. There's no debate here. That's what it is. And everyone is stunned at this, because the next thing it says, when Peter's finished, it basically says in the Greek, they all shut up. Of course, it says it nicer in our English version, they were all quiet. But actually, the Greek says they shut up. There was no more argument. There was an end to the debate. And now, Paul and Barnabas declare to them the amazing things that God has been doing with the non-Jews through their ministry. They turn to a time of testimony. There's no more discussion about what they should do. They've decided, and now Paul and Barnabas can tell them the amazing things they've seen God doing. We need to watch in the Church of Jesus Christ that we don't turn into parliamentary democracy. There are moments when we need to listen to what God is saying through anointed utterance and give greater weight to what God is saying through inspired men and women of God than to opinion. Everyone knew that Jesus had given Peter the keys. Everyone knew he had seen Cornelius baptized in the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they also knew of Paul's words to Peter in Antioch when he was corrected for his partiality. And so now James, who leads the Jerusalem church, stands up and sums up the events of the council and kind of speaks the conclusion, the summary. He reminds them of Peter's authority. And he backs it up with a quote from Amos 9. He talks about the prophet having said, so he's grounding his words in the scripture, because don't forget, they didn't have any New Testament to quote from. So they only had, he backs it up with the scripture from the Old Testament, which speaks of the reestablishment of the tabernacle, not of Moses, but of David, which was also to include non-Jews called by his name. And therefore they issue a communique. A judgment, if you like, but communicates better. That the non-Jews are not to be burdened with the 613 prescriptions, but there is an irreducible minimum. What they call necessary things, which they place on the Gentile believers. Basically, those things are no idolatry or sexual fooling around. What about the part it says there about animals strangled and blood? Well, actually, those two things are linked to the idol sacrifices and the fact that in the ancient world, blood was considered to actually contain the life of an animal. So that drinking blood of a bull, for instance, as happened in the cult of Mithras, was supposed to give you the strength of a bull. Also, strangling of sacrifices was part of idol sacrifice, as, of course, was sexual immorality, given that prostitutes served many shrines. Indeed, the Greek word used here for immorality is porneia, which is the same word as prostitution, although it covered the whole wide realm of sexual morality and immorality. So the injunctions that are given, the things they're saying here in Acts 15, are not new legal prescriptions, because that would be foolish. You take away one lot of laws and you give people another, but they are saying, keep away from serving any other god. Keep away from anything that looks like the culture around you. Be separate, be involved in the culture. You can't avoid being in the culture, but separate from it. Don't eat its food. Don't get up to its foolishness. Now, the news of this decision is communicated by a couple of prophets called Judas and Silas, who are leaders in the Jerusalem church, but they're now sent to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to authenticate the writing, to authenticate the decision. And they also prophesy and encourage the believers there. And there is great relief among the followers of Jesus there who are not circumcised when they hear they're not required to take on that prescription. I remember once, actually, I used to teach the book of Galatians with a group of Bible students down in the Borders, and we used to read through Galatians, the whole letter, at one sitting first, and I said to them, I want you to listen to this as if you were a Galatian believer, and then respond to it as if you were the church in Galatia. And so we read through it, and then I said at the end, so what's your response as a Galatian believer? And one guy at the back put his hand up, and he said, I was circumcised yesterday, and I'm furious. But it does say that there was great consolation among the believers in Antioch. All they needed was to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. All they need to do is to steer clear of the culture of idols and sexual chaos that went with it. They are saved by grace, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name means anointed rescuer king, and not by their own efforts to keep God pacified. And just at the close of the chapter, there's an altercation, a sad altercation perhaps, between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, a relative of Barnabas, who bunked off on their first mission as they were planning to go into Pamphylia, into interior of Turkey, that is. He didn't want to go. He wasn't willing to risk the danger. And so now Paul is not willing to risk his presence again on their next planned trip. Well, Barnabas, you remember when we talked about him a long time ago, Barnabas is a great one for trusting people. After all, he was the one who brought Paul to Jerusalem in the first place, just after he'd been converted, and presented them to the apostles when everyone else was saying, we don't think this guy is a real believer. And he introduced Paul to the apostles. So you can see that's the nature of Barnabas. He believes, he gives people another chance. And so he and John Mark go off to Cyprus, which is his home territory anyway, as you remember, that Barnabas was originally from Cyprus. But Paul hooks up with Silas, who is presumably the same person who's just come up from Jerusalem and who's been prophesying and encouraging the believers there. And he seems to have stayed around in Antioch. And so the apostle and prophet then set off together to encourage the church in Syria and Turkey to carry them the news of God's grace. So there's great good news in this passage for us. I just want to draw a couple of things out of this passage. First of all, the law cannot save us. Paul goes into great detail in his letters to Rome and Galatia on this theme. We cannot earn what God has already paid for and given freely. And Peter, a Jew himself, describes the minutiae of religious observance as a yoke on their necks and not something they want to put on others. And yet, you know, don't you, because I think you're like me, that as human beings, we just feel better if we can do something. If we've got a list of things we can do and we do them, we think, oh, that's it, I've done that. You know, ticked all the boxes, signed off, that proves I've done it. And so just in case grace isn't enough, we have a list of other things, like belt and braces. If grace is the belt, then the stuff we do is the braces. And it's silly. But among the list of prescriptions that we have, and I hope we don't have too many, but some of them have been, I'm not saying they are now, But in the past, in our story, and in my story in the past, there have been these things too. There's been Sunday observance, not dancing, not buying raffle tickets. That was one of my personal ones. For a long, long time, I wouldn't buy a raffle ticket. I believed it was gambling, and I believed it wasn't, you know, it wasn't good. So I didn't buy a raffle ticket. I've been delivered from that. I will buy the odd raffle ticket now and then. Wearing hats or not wearing hats, depending on whether you're a man or a woman. Whispering in a church building, that's something else we seem to have to do. Shh, when you walk into a church, because God might hear. Something else we used to, not applauding. You know, I heard something last week on Radio 4. I had the morning service, and I won't say where it came from because I don't want to highlight anybody. But they had this incredibly beautiful, rousing rendition of a song, you know, and at the end of it, silence. I thought, where else on God's earth can you go and hear that beautiful thing and not respond in spontaneous applause? Where else but in this thing we call the church building? I'm glad we're not like that anymore. Sorry, that sounds posh. That sounds if I'm bragging, but I'm just glad we don't have to do that anymore. Yes, sure, there are moments when we don't applaud, when the silence is appropriate, but we discern those things. I'm so glad that when we pronounce man, husband, and wife in church now, there's applause allowed, and everyone celebrates. It's a celebration. I had a go last week at saying to you, you know, it seems to be the British thing not to say yes or amen to preachers. You remember the story? Yeah, thank you. You remember the story of the little woman who's in church, and one moment she gets excited and she says, "Hallelujah!" And the steward comes up and says, "Excuse me, madam, do you mind not doing that?" She says, "But I've got Jesus." She says, "Well, you didn't get him here, madam." Not smoking. Not going to the cinema, not taking alcohol, having to have church at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. All the have-tos. None of them will save us. Not one. They might be things we do out of our culture and out of our response to God and that help and facilitate us, but none of them will get you closer to God. Amen? Ah, that's one we've got rid of. That's good. Trouble is, we feel more spiritual when we do things we think are spiritual. Now, there's no problem with doing anything that helps us to draw closer to God, but none of it earns us brownie points with Him. We are loved to the max. We are paid for to the max. We are empowered. We are already given, Paul says, everything we need for life and godliness. Amen? But grace does save us. Peter makes it absolutely plain. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus alone that saves us. And what does that mean? Well, if you know me at all, you know what's coming next. Because grace is the New Testament continuation of the Old Testament concept of hesed. And that's why I put the Hebrew up there. Nusha b'chesed, saved by grace, which may be something akin to what Peter said if he was speaking to a group of Aramaic-speaking people. It's God's covenant, committed, self-sacrificial obligation to His word, established first with Abraham, promised to the whole world to bring them into relationship with Himself as He originally intended. It's not free. You know what I'm talking about? There's a line of a song that mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was, you've probably never heard that song. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Grace was free. Grace is free to us at point of delivery, to use an NHS idea. But it cost everything. It cost God everything. But to us, it's given to us as a gift. And therefore, our response to that grace is to surrender all we have. You know, if someone gave you a bottle of really expensive perfume, sisters. You know, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of pounds Parisian perfume. You know, you wouldn't just dab it on all over every time you go out. You'd keep it for special occasions, wouldn't you? And the same with, you know, if someone gave you a jar of caviar, beluga caviar, you're not going to spread it on your toast every morning. And yet sometimes that's the attitude we have to grace. Oh, I can get forgiveness with God. I can do, if I do something wrong, you know, if I just do this little peccadillo, what a silly word, little sin, as if there was big sins and little sins. If I just do this little peccadillo, this little thing wrong, God gives grace. That is abusing the cost that God paid for this incredible gift. Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. And he says there is no such thing as cheap grace. But grace is given to us. And you know, God doesn't hold back. He will never say no when we ask for his grace. But our response is then, I want to give you everything, God. Because this grace is so amazing, awesome. It was lovely singing that song earlier that Drew led us in. You know, amazing grace, unfailing love. The two go together. And what God has given to us who believe is an assurance that we are not subject to death and condemnation beyond death for our failure. Wow. We are free. That is the good news. But lastly, the third thing I want to draw out from this is that the prohibitions that were put on believers as a minimum requirement are really just about making Jesus Lord and nothing else. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Nothing else. No one else, no other philosophy or idea or culture or government or rule. Jesus' lordship is non-negotiable. We may not have today idol feasts or be invited to orgies in honor of pagan gods, but we are living in a society given to other gods, to consumerism, sexual chaos, humanism, individualism, nihilism. We may not see much idolatry today openly, but we see a vast amount of what I call ideolatry. Worship of an idea or a philosophy. Our society is riddled with it, and everyone has their own personal one. Have you noticed? Everyone has their own personal ideology, which is usually a mixture of lots of different things. But as soon as the going gets tough or it gets hot, the ideology can be adapted and changed. I call that ideolatry. And our society is full of it. And we're invited to be part of it. You know, it's really interesting. One of the reasons they had to put these prohibitions in was because it would be very common for believers in Jesus to be invited along to the celebrations of non-believers to party with them, basically, and have meat and food. But that meat would have been in the idol temples in the morning, and in the evening they would be eating it at their parties. So actually it wasn't uncommon for believers to be invited. And in fact, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians when he talks about what happens if I don't know the origins of this meat I'm eating. Am I allowed to eat it? And Paul actually says, listen, don't get het up about that. God is able to help you with that. If you do know it's idol meat, don't eat it. But if you don't start worrying about it, because those things don't rule us. But this was something that could have happened in these days, and that's why it was important that they said, don't get yourself mixed up. Don't look like the rest of society around you. Look like followers of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So we still need to run from this idolatry or ideolatry and keep confessing and living uncompromisingly, Jesus as Lord and the one alone who saves us by his grace. Say amen if you believe that. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that sounds old-fashioned, doesn't it? We've kind of got out of the way of saying that, but I'm saying it unashamedly because it's what Peter says. Rescued, delivered. Yes, salvation is ongoing. Yes, salvation is every day, and we're experiencing that day by day. But there is a decisive moment at the cross of Jesus Christ and by his resurrection where those who believe in him and who confess that God has raised him from the dead will be saved, set free from that punishment, set free from that loss that is to come for those who don't follow Jesus. And Jesus is looking for a response. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're saved in that sense, if you're not sure that you are included in that, then God is calling you. Jesus is offering you to engage with this amazing rescuer who wants to set you free from hopelessness and pointlessness without a relationship with the one who made you. He loves you and he wants you to be with him forever. What an amazing offer. Many of us here know that offer and are living in the good of it. And I'd invite you. I'm going to be here at the front after as we're worshiping, praying. If you want to come and just pray, I'd love to pray with you if that's you. And you need this morning just to respond. You need just to know. Maybe you've been around a while, but you just need to know that it includes you. To have that assurance, then come. I'd love to pray with you and to introduce you or reintroduce you to your gracious Savior, Jesus. And if this morning you know him, he has an open door and open arms to us for healing or assurance. Or if you've got a specific need this morning, Drew and the band are going to come back, if you're able to, Drew, just there. And just lead us maybe in one or two more songs. And as we do this, here's a space here. Many of us who are here know this and respond to that. But if you have any need, physical need, spiritual need, emotional need, anything that we can just lay hands on you and ask the Holy Spirit of God just to come and meet you and to impart to you more of that salvation of Jesus that is available to you, I'd invite you to come. And if this morning as well you need to break away from any practices, anything you've been doing that you think score you brownie points with God, walk out from under that yoke. Be free in the name of Jesus. I'm not asking you to throw off things that are valuable to you to get you close to God, but if there are things you're doing or things you're trusting in that are less than the grace of Jesus, then you're free to walk out of them. So, Drew, just lead us in a song. In fact, I'm just going to pray before. Let me just pray, and then Drew will lead us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this stupendous grace, this gift that you've given us, which has cost you everything. It's meant you've shed your blood. You've carried our failure in your body on the cross. And then you've broken out of death and the grave when you rose again. And now you are with the Father and yet close to us as well. You bring us together with the Father. You reach out to both of us and draw us together even in this place. And so Jesus, you as our mediator, we come to you and ask you, Lord, we ask you as we come that we will come celebrating that grace. And also as we pray with folks now this morning, Holy Spirit, that you will take of this precious grace of Jesus and you will apply it into our lives in healing, in freedom, in deliverance, in blessing, in encouragement, in joy. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.